Good morning. I see some familiar faces out there. I'm sure there are a few that I haven't met, and don't ask me to remember any names. But I do want to say thank you to First Baptist of Johnson City. You have invested in the ministry in Peru over the years. You've made a significant investment both in praying and supporting the ministry. And we appreciate that. We appreciate you. We could not be in Peru if it weren't for churches like this standing behind us and helping us to go. Well, my family's up here. We want to have everyone say hello. In Peru, they have a dance called the marinera. It's a traditional dance. We're not going to do the dance for you. But just to share a little bit of Peruvian culture, we don't dress like this every day, of course, but Angela and I are wearing these ponchos, and the kids are wearing the marinera outfit. The Peruvian paso horses are trained and bred to lift their front hooves to the side, and they have a real smooth gait. So there's a version of the marinera where the men actually ride horses in the dance, and the ladies dance beside the horses. Well, let's have the kids tell you their names and how old they are, and I'll come right over here so you can hear them.
I'm Allison, and I'm 11 years old.
Thank you, Allison. How about you?
Benjamin. 9.
All right, Benjamin.
Samuel, 7.
Okay, you heard Samuel. Allison, can you show them what your dress can do? Very nice. Okay, great.
And I'm Angela.
And that's Angela. She won't tell you how old she is. But if I showed you pictures from the last 12 years or so in Peru, she hasn't changed at all. She's looking pretty good. Thanks, guys. You can go to class now. Here, I'll give you this to take with you. Thank you. Okay. Now, one of the most exciting things that I get to share with churches while we're back in the States is how God is transforming Peru from a mission field to a force for missions. And Peru, the Peruvian church, is beginning to send missionaries to many other places around the world. We're excited about that. I believe that God wants to raise up laborers from every nation to go to every people group and make disciples, which, of course, is the task that Jesus entrusted to the church. We have a vision for Peru. Our vision for the ministry in Peru is that Peru would become part of a missions movement, that they would be an epicenter of world missions by the year 2050. It's just beginning. We're beginning to send missionaries. Now, in Peru, we are on the Ring of Fire. There are frequent earthquakes. And an earthquake is measured from the epicenter, and the seismic waves go out from that point of power being released and so on, and they move out from that point. We don't want an earthquake center necessarily in Peru, but we want missions to go out from the Peruvian church and other churches around the world to reach the unreached people, so that there will be people worshiping the Lord next year on this Lord's Day in languages in which the name of Jesus was unknown today. And that's another exciting thing about the time we live in. There are people worshiping God today around the world who did not know the name of Jesus, among people among whom there was no church a year ago, and today they're worshiping the Lord Jesus. The church is growing at an amazing rate in many parts of the world. Over 100 million people have accepted the Lord in China in recent decades. That's the largest revival in the history of the world. Thousands of missionaries are going out from the Philippines, from South Korea, from other places. And the Peruvian church is just beginning to participate. So I'd like to share a brief video with you sharing this vision. I've shared it before, a couple of years ago. You'll see the kids are a bit younger in the video, but it's the best presentation of that vision, so we'll share that now. That's what we're all here for. We're to glorify God in our lives. Another way of saying that is to make God's name look good wherever he's placed us. We want to make his name look good. Wherever he's placed you, he may not take you to a foreign country. That may not be what he's called you to do. But he has called you as his child to be a light for him among your family, in your neighborhood, in your place of work. Well, I'd like to go to a couple of passages this morning. We'll go first to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the ABF, we're going to have some fun. We're going to talk more about the ministry in Peru. I have some other things to show you. We have missionaries from Peru serving in China, England, Germany, India, Iraq, Morocco, other countries in Central and South America. We'll talk about that. But this morning, what I want to share with you from the Word of God is this idea of making God's name look good. What is our role? What is our responsibility? And I think we find an important perspective in the story of David. Our favorite storybook with the kids that we read is the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it tells the story of the teeny-weeny true king, the story of David. First, it talks about Saul and how Saul looked like he was going to be a good king, but he wasn't fully committed to obeying God first. And so God rejected him and said, I need a new king in Israel. God sent Samuel to the town of Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint the next king of Israel. And so Samuel gets to Jesse's house and asks to see his sons, and he brings out his seven sons. And Samuel thinks, surely this oldest, strongest, most likely candidate is the next king, the oldest son. And God says, no, it's not him. And so they go down the line of those seven sons, and it isn't any of them. And God says to Samuel, you're looking at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. And Samuel has to ask, Jesse, don't you have any more sons? Because it isn't any of these, but I've come for one of your sons. And he says, well, there is David, but surely you don't want him. He's just teeny. We left him out there watching the sheep. No, we better call him. So he comes running in. And God says, this is the next king of Israel. So Samuel anoints David to be the next king. He doesn't become king right away. He faces Goliath. He ends up spending several years of his life fleeing from Saul and Saul's army, spends time in the wilderness and foreign countries, but eventually he does become king, and God gives him victory over his enemies. He inaugurates the golden age of Israel as he has victory over those who would attack Israel. He has been blessed wonderfully, and we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the first verse says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David wants to do something for God. He is now living in a temple, in a palace, but the ark is still in the tabernacle, in a tent. And so David says to the prophet Nathan, I want to do something for God. God has blessed me wonderfully. I want to build a temple for the ark of God. And Nathan, it's humorous, apparently this prophet responds and says what we might have, hearing this great idea from David, something like, amen, brother, great idea, do it. But he forgot to check with God, and of course, the role of a prophet was to deliver a word from God to the people, not to give his own opinion. And then the word of God comes to Nathan that night, and verse 4 says, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth," and so on. So God here limits David's religious initiative. David had a great idea. He wanted to do something for God. But God limits that initiative and basically says to David, "Remember where I found you. Remember that I took you from following the sheep. I built your house. I established your dynasty. I don't need you to build me a house. I made your name great. I don't need you to do me any favors. I don't need your resources, which I gave to you in order to make my name known." And then David responds in a wonderful way. This shows us a couple of things. One, that God initiates the turning points in history. If you think back through the Bible story, Abram didn't wake up one day and decide, "I think my descendants should become a new nation." He didn't have any children at that point. God came to Abram and said, "Get up and go to a place you've never been before. I will make a great nation of your descendants," even though at that point he's childless. "And they will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars you can count in the sky." If you think of Moses, when he tried to take the initiative and defend a fellow Hebrew who was being mistreated by an Egyptian taskmaster, that didn't go so well. It wasn't until 40 years in the wilderness later that God comes back to Moses. It isn't until Moses says to God, "Who, me? Surely you would rather have my brother speak for you. He can speak in public. I stutter too much." It isn't until he recognizes his own inadequacy that God chooses to use Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. So the initiative comes from God in these turning points in history. And also we see that God makes his servants great, not the other way around. And then we see David's response in the second part of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I think we see in his response perhaps some of the reason why he's called a man after God's own heart. Because it says in verse 18, "King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Now, I'd like to tie this story of David with a story in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus is at the steps of the temple. They're watching people bring their offerings to the offering box at the temple, and some people bring big bags of money, and they're pouring it in there. And then they see a widow woman come up and put two small coins in the offering box. And Jesus calls his disciples and says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they out of their abundance, they gave out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." This woman put in two coins like this one. This one was discovered in the ruins of Jericho. These coins were minted in the first century before Jesus, so they were in circulation at this time. And if a good daily wage were $100, she put in $1. I would have bought two, but they're more valuable now than they used to be, a little more expensive. So I've got one. And she put in two of these coins. So I would ask you this. Did Jesus need that woman's two coins in order for him to fulfill his purpose on earth? Or would the plan of God for redeeming mankind have ground to a halt if that woman hadn't put her two coins in the offering box? Well, it's easy to answer in that perspective and say, well, that's insignificant. It's an insignificant gift. And it's true, God didn't need that woman's two coins. And he didn't need David's offer of a king's ransom because God gave David everything he had. He made David great, took him from following the sheep, and made him king. You see, whether you're a king offering a king's ransom or a poor widow who gives your last two coins in the offering, in either case, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our permission or our participation in order to fulfill his promises. He will fulfill his promises and do what he has planned to do with or without us. But look at this story and what Jesus says. He takes this woman's gift and values it. You see, Jesus didn't die for us because we deserved it. It was out of the overabundance of God's eternal love because he is so unfathomably loving that Jesus died for us even though we didn't deserve it. It is out of the abundance of his love that he gives us worth and adopts us as his children and gives us purpose in life. So even though God doesn't need us or anything we have, he loves us and he values us and he chooses to use us to share his love with others. What an amazing thing that God would choose to use us even though he has to redeem us, he has to give us worth, he has to make us worthy instruments. It comes from him. The initiative comes from God. Well, I'd like to go to another story in the Old Testament, in Ruth chapter 4. Now, it's hard to follow a series or preach a series when you're only back every couple of years. But I have preached on Ruth 1 and 2 in the past here, and I'd like to share something from Ruth chapter 4. Now, if you remember the story of Ruth, it's not the story of kings or prophets or priests in Israel. It's the story of a family. A regular family in Israel that faces some very difficult circumstances. Elimelech and his wife Naomi get up, they live in Bethlehem, and they go to a foreign country. Now, does anyone remember what the name Bethlehem means? What does Bethlehem mean? In Hebrew, it's Bet Lechem. Bet is house, Lechem is bread. So Bet Lechem means house of bread. It's the house of bread, the place of God's provision in the story. But at the beginning of the story, there's no bread in the house of bread. There's a famine in the land. God is judging his people for some reason. And so this family gets up and leaves the place of God's provision, trying to solve their problems outside the will of God. And we can say that in particular because the men, the sons, marry pagan women, which is clearly against God's commands. And then tragedy strikes this family, and Elimelech dies in Moab. Then his two sons also die, and Naomi is now an older, penniless widow in a foreign country, and she decides to return to Bethlehem. She comes back and she says, "My hands are empty. I went out full, but I've come back with empty hands." And this is the story of how God begins to fill her empty hands and provides for her. He is the God who provides. And the most important thing that he provides for her in the story actually comes in chapter 1, where he gives her the love, companionship of her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who says, "I will go back with you. I will stay with you." And she makes a beautiful vow in Ruth chapter 1. Some of you may have used those same words in your wedding vows because of the kind of committed love that's expressed in Ruth's vow when she says she will stay with Naomi and go back with her. But it's also Ruth's conversion. It's her testimony because she says in that vow, "Your God will be my God." And she makes the vow in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Ruth's story is missions in reverse, you could say, because she leaves everything behind. The country she was born in, her family, she leaves everything behind to go to a foreign country she's never been before in order to worship the God of Israel. And God rewards her faith and begins to provide for her. There is quite a coincidence in chapter 2 where she happens just by chance, is the phrase there, to choose a field that belongs to Boaz. And it turns out that Boaz is a near kinsman. He has the legal right to buy back the land that their family sold when they went to Moab. And he takes an interest in Ruth and Naomi and begins to provide what they lack. In chapter 3, Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz, which is extraordinary because he's a man, she's a woman. He's older, she's younger. She is a penniless widow. He is a well-to-do businessman in Bethlehem. He's a respected Israelite. She's a foreigner. And yet he accepts her proposal and says, yes, I'm willing to marry you, but someone else has first legal right because there are many ramifications for this in that culture. And we come to chapter 4, and we find the conclusion of this remarkable story in Ruth chapter 4. And it says in verse 1, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." Now, as it says there, "and behold," that's another little phrase that underlines some of the coincidences in the story. As you read the story, you see these phrases. Lo and behold, the person that he needed to talk to happens to come along right at that moment. And we see these coincidences happening, and we realize there's no such thing as luck, because God is orchestrating the circumstances of their lives in order to provide for them and accomplish his purposes. We see God's providence in the story. And then it's striking that Boaz greets this relative. He's a near relative. He's at least a cousin, if not his brother. And he greets him as, in the ESV, friend, or in some other versions, so-and-so. I love the Spanish Bible. It says, fulano. Now, fulano is a word that means, what's your name, so-and-so. And it's very similar, actually, to the Hebrew. It came to Spanish from Arabic. And it's remarkable that Boaz doesn't say the guy's name. He just says, "Hey, so-and-so, what's your name? Come over here and sit down." Now, when was the last time you greeted your cousin that way? "Hey, what's your name?" Right? Well, there's a reason why the story doesn't mention his name, and we'll come back to that. Then we come down to verse 3. He said to the Redeemer, that is the one who has first legal right, because he's a closer relative to buy back the land. He says, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Now, what happened in Israel in the Old Testament is that you could not permanently sell your land, because every family had received a part of an inheritance from the promised land promise that God had given to Israel. The land had been received from God, was an inheritance for each family. So if you got in financial trouble, like this family did, and you wanted to sell your land, you could sell it, but you could only sell it until the next year of Jubilee, when it would go back to the family that had inherited it from God. And yet, if a near relative, your closest relative, wanted to buy it back before the year of Jubilee, they had the legal right to do so. They could step in and buy that back. And so Boaz proposes to this nearer relative than he is, "Would you be willing to buy back the land that belongs to Naomi and Ruth," or that belonged to them? And he says, "Yes, I'll do that. I'm willing to do that." Now, at this point, this is a business proposal that makes good sense. It makes financial sense. Remember, who's the nearest relative to Naomi and Ruth? This man is. And neither of them have children. In fact, Naomi is now an older widow. Ruth was married for 10 years in Moab and had no children. So most likely, the land, when they pass on, will become part of this man's estate. So it makes sense for him to invest in this, right? He says, yes, I'll do that. Now, if you're reading the story for the first time, especially the ladies that might be cheering for this love story between Boaz and Ruth, say, oh no, this guy's going to step in and mess up this great story that's developing. He's willing to redeem. But Boaz is going to raise the bar on this guy. And he says in the next verse, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So first of all, the proposal made good business sense. It was something that he could invest in now and could have long-term benefits for him. But now Boaz is saying, wait a minute, I'm willing to go an extra mile here. I'm willing not only to buy back their land, but also to marry Ruth. Now, this refers to the custom of levirate marriage, where in the Old Testament, if a man died childless, his brother could marry his widow, and their first child would carry on the name of the deceased brother. So the name, the family name, would not die out in Israel, and this was very important. And Boaz says, I'm willing to marry Ruth, and our first child will carry on the name of her deceased husband and so on. And at this point, the man says, now wait a minute, I'm not willing to go that far. This requires great personal risk and sacrifice. What happens if we only have one child? What happens, she didn't have any children while she was married in Moab. What happens if we have no children? Then my estate is in danger here. I'm not willing to do that. So he gives up his right to redeem, which turns out to be the most valuable thing here in the story, his right to be the first one to redeem Ruth and buy back the land and so on. Now, it was the custom, verse 7, in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, I don't know if any preachers have taken their shoes off up here before. And it is rather strange, isn't it? This custom that they have that is describing here, the transactions, business transactions, take place at the gate of the city among witnesses. And if you sold property, you took off your sandal and you gave it to the other person. And then the one who had given up, traded over, transacted their property, so on, has to walk home barefoot through the city. And the rest of the town become witnesses also that this transaction has taken place. So it's a way to make the transaction public, right? He gives up his right to redeem. Boaz acquires that right. And then the people of the town, impressed with both the testimony of Ruth, who stayed with her mother-in-law out of love for her and converted to worship the God of Israel, and the testimony of Boaz, who is going out of his way, doing something truly extraordinary as an act of love and grace. They say, may God bless you. May God bless your descendants, and so on. And then we come to verse 30. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now you remember back in Moab, there were 10 years of marriage with no children. Here, God grants conception. God gives the blessing of a child immediately. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Now, this is another extraordinary thing for them to say. Sons were the ones who inherited the land, who took care of you in your old age, who carried on the family name. And the women of the town gather around Naomi and they say, your daughter-in-law is worth more to you than seven sons. What an amazing thing to say. And why is that? Because they've seen the kind of love that Ruth has for Naomi. This is the kind of love that God has for his people. And if we were to take the time to look back at the vow that Ruth makes for Naomi, we would see this kind of committed love. Faithful mercy, covenant loyalty. It's the Hebrew word chesed, this love and mercy. It's the kind of love that God has for his people. And in the story of Ruth, these people, both Ruth and Boaz, show the same kind of love to other people, the same kind of love that God has for us. And so they say, your daughter-in-law is worth more to you than seven sons because she loves you. Then Naomi, verse 16, took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And here's the great surprise at the end of the story. The man who was unwilling to risk his estate, his name, because it was too great of a personal sacrifice, his name dies out in history. We don't know his name. He's the so-and-so, the near relative of Boaz. But the man who risks his name, his estate, and does something truly extraordinary to show love and grace, his name gets recorded in the most published and read book in all of history. It becomes part of the Word of God. And his descendants become the line of King David and eventually of the Messiah. And then we see something else in this genealogy. I believe John Piper has said that Messiah came not only to the Jews and to the Gentiles, but from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Because we see that God, in his story, is constantly incorporating people from other nations into his people. He's bringing Gentile people into the community of faith. And so we see in the genealogy of King David and of Jesus the Messiah himself that they have Gentiles in their family tree. Not only Ruth, but who was the mother or grandmother of Boaz? Rahab, another pagan woman, this one with a very questionable background, who chooses to worship the God of Israel, who converts to become part of Israel. And so we have several Gentile women in the genealogy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who then comes not only to save the Jews and the Gentiles, but comes from the Jews and the Gentiles. We see God's heart for the nations throughout the Bible. So God has called us to make his name look good wherever he's placed us. I don't know if I can get this guy to stand here. There we go. Okay, we'll talk about that in just a moment. He wants us to make his name look good wherever he's placed us. And just as the story of Boaz and Ruth is not the story of prophets, priests, or kings, but of regular people living out their lives, facing difficult circumstances, but of some extraordinary examples of God's love, people showing God's love to others around them. So you are God's plan A. I recently read a book with that title. You are God's plan A, there is no plan B. And all of us could look back at our lives and see some of those twists and turns that we never would have anticipated. We can see some mistakes and sins and many consequences of those things. But I think it is very encouraging to remember that each one of us, with all of our flaws and all of our mistakes, God loves us just as we are. God has sent his Son to die for us just as we are. God takes us and gives us worth and loves us and chooses to use us just as we are for his honor and his glory. Because it's not about the instrument. It's not about how worthy we are. It's about God's power working in unlikely vessels. So you are God's plan A. There's no plan B. He is willing to use you. He is not shocked by our mistakes. He doesn't need our permission or our participation in order to accomplish his purposes. He can do it with or without us. But it's an amazing promise that he chooses to use us to share his love with this lost world. Now, a couple of months ago, I was in Lockport, New York, with some friends visiting a church up there, and we went to this event that they have at a dairy farm every year. It's called Down Home on the Farm, and it's a big potluck. People in town bring a dish. They provide barbecue chicken. They have hay rides. They have games for the kids. They give out these little squishy cows that my kids got. And then while everyone's sitting down on hay bales, eating lunch and drinking milk, of course, one of the sons, there's a father and three sons and their families that run this big dairy farm. One of the sons stands up and says, "I'd like to talk to you a little bit about farming." And he starts talking about a lot of things that I don't know much about, you know, the phosphates and all these things they do, you know. Then he says, "But you know what? We depend on God to grow the crops." And then he goes on to share the gospel to this whole group of people from town that come in every year to this big event. And I thought, what a great example of a family who's decided to make God's name look good right where he's placed them, on a dairy farm in Lockport, New York, taking their profession, taking the work and the place where God has put them, and saying, we want to be a light for God among our neighbors and friends. And each one of us can do the same thing. Whether God takes you overseas or keeps you in Johnson City, he wants to make his name look good to your family and friends, neighbors and coworkers, through you. Well, as I said, we're going to share some more things in the ABF after this. I hope you'll stick around. We have some prizes to give out. We're going to talk about Peru. We're going to talk about the ministry. I'll just briefly, at the end, mention this. We have two projects we're raising funds for. Lord willing, we're going back to Peru on the 30th. We don't have much time left before heading back. We've got one more Sunday, several churches to be in still between this week and next, then it's back to Peru. But we're raising funds for two things. One for our university project. We'll talk more about that in the next hour. But we have a Bible college where we're training people for ministry. We want to get that program, those programs accredited, and we need to raise about $18,000 for 2018. Most universities are raising millions of dollars. We only need to raise about $18,000 to expand and continue that project. And then we do need to raise about $115 a month as we prepare to go back to Peru. just in a couple of weeks. So we'd ask your prayers for that. Please do pick up a prayer card. There's a place on our display back here in the foyer where you can sign up for our prayer letter, and you could join our Facebook group, send us a message, and identify yourself. The address of that Facebook group is on the prayer card. It means a lot to your missionaries, wherever they are in the world, to know that God's people are praying for them. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you as a church for investing in the ministry in Peru. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your faithful mercy. Thank you that you have chosen to love us in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it. Thank you for giving us purpose in life. I pray that you would make your name look good to our friends, family members, and neighbors through us. Make us worthy instruments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.